that we are all awaiting. So if you've got Revelation in chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11, if you've all got the passage, have you? So it's entitled in the NIV, The Rider on the White Horse. And John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And obviously that passage continues a little bit further, but I'm just going to jump forwards now to chapter 20. I'm just going to read a little sample of this passage about the second coming, the 1,000 years. And I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then we read the next, well, I'll keep reading. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. And then we read about this final battle, at the end of which Satan was in fact cast into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the prophet had in fact had previously been thrown. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Amen. I guess a lot of you are wondering, what on earth am I going to say this morning? I think that obviously at Christmas, as I said, we think about the first coming of Jesus. We sing Christmas carols, don't we? Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. But sometimes we have to remember that, of course, Jesus is coming again, and the second coming has got a slightly different character, you might say, to the first coming. And we read about four great events in that in that passage. I'm not going to go through that in detail, as I have only 15 minutes. But we read about Jesus returning, and we read about what is the response of men when Jesus returns is actually not to welcome him, but to fight against him, actually. In fact, in some respects, a repeat of what happened the first time. We then read about this curious passage, the millennial rule, where Satan is actually bound and prevented from further deception for this 1,000 years. But then after that, Satan is released. And even after that, people are still unrepentant. And there's a final rebellion. And so that's the second thing that happens. We then have this final judgment. But then finally we have the new heavens, the new earth. So if you want to put some sort of a structure to the vision that John had, those are, if you like, the four main sections of the vision. The return of Jesus, the millennial period, the final rebellion and judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth. But today, what I'm going to say is I'm just going to talk about four things or four answers or four meanings that this belief in the return of Jesus actually has for us today. I think this part of the Bible, it obviously does merit a lot more detailed study than we have chance to do on a Sunday morning, and maybe we might return to this next year. But four things. What does it mean to us today to be thinking about a Saviour who is actually coming? What does that mean to us today? And I think the first thing it actually means, my first point, is it really gives an answer to the call for justice. And if any of you are following the election, I'm sure that it's hard sometimes not to follow the election. But the question of justice is actually one theme that does keep popping up now and then. Things are not right or things are not fair. The truth is actually, when Jesus returns, it says he will judge with justice. He will judge. And all things will be set correctly in the end. It's one of the things that we read about in Psalms. The Psalm of David 37 says, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither, like green plants, they will soon die away." Refrain from anger, a few verses later in the same psalm, Psalm 37, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. And I think there are many promises like that we see scattered around throughout the Bible. But sometimes we don't see that every day in our lives, do we? And that theme also comes out often in the Bible. Jeremiah writes, "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak to you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. There are many verses like that where in the Psalms or the prophets, people raise that question with God. Why is it that sometimes the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer? And a lot of the Old Testament is written actually to address that very question. A lot of books, like the book of Job being one obvious example, do try and address this question. But the belief in the coming of Jesus sets our hearts into peace on that matter, because there is actually a final judgment and everything will be done in complete righteousness. So when David says, "Don't fret," then that's exactly right. Don't fret. And if anyone here this morning has had that slight fretfulness or slight anxiety or irritation, why are things as they are? Well, don't worry. Everything actually will be put right. One thing we can say about the two comings of Jesus is that God doesn't have any favorites. You know, all of us, whether we're rich or poor, clever or stupid, we all have to kneel before Christ and accept him as Lord. We're all saved in the same way, through his grace and through his goodness. The first coming of Jesus was a very great leveler. You know, whether it's the king of a country or the poorest man in that same country, the only way to God is by bowing the knee before Jesus. And the second coming, of course, is also a leveler, isn't it? Because actually everything will be ministered with justice. I don't want you to think that just because I'm emphasizing the second coming, it doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to be just in our dealings today. Of course, we need to mediate God's justice in all that we do today, in all of our relationships, all of our friends, everything we do as individuals, as a church, We need to make sure that we indeed are just and fair, and we need to mediate God's justice with God's mercy. Just as God in Christ forgave us, we forgive other people. So justice, as we illustrate it for other people, is not like Alan Sugar's program. Do you remember The Apprentice, when he says, yes, you've done this wrong, you've done that wrong, you've done this wrong, and you're fired? And the person has to say, thank you, Sir Alan. There they go. Well, justice is not like that in the way that God wants us to mete it out. In fact, God himself says, I don't take pleasure in the death of any evil man. Rather, I take pleasure in an evil man who turns to good. That's a quotation from Ezekiel, but again, many verses like that. In John says, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. But anyone who doesn't believe in him is condemned by not believing in him. But that wasn't God's purpose, of course. So when we minister justice, it's not merciless, ruthless justice that we show to one another, as in that television program. But it's the justice, of course, surrounded by forgiveness and grace. But anyway, that's a side point. The main point is that when Jesus returns, there is that final judgment where there will be a complete justice. The second thing I'd say about the coming of Jesus is it gives a meaning to the everyday thing of life. Actually, am I echoing at the moment? Okay, is that gone now? Right, good. So it gives a meaningfulness and a meaning to the everyday things of life. Now, very famously, we have the book of Ecclesiastes, where the famous line is... Which one? Somebody who knows the book well. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And the book really explores this theme. If you're living under the sun, in other words, without reference to God, then a lot of things in life are meaningless. And the writer of Ecclesiastes looked for pleasure in many things. He looked for pleasure in wisdom and meaning in wisdom. And he actually concluded, in much wisdom is much vexation. And those who increase in knowledge also increase in sorrow. And I think a lot of us will know that that's true. He talked about trying to seek meaning in pleasure, trying to seek meaning in toil. And he actually concluded that what does toil really matter? Because after you die, everything you've created gets left to somebody else. And they might be a complete fool and throw it away. You just don't know, do you? And he looked for meaning in wealth and other things. But he eventually concluded that without God, everyday things are meaningless. And I think in life today, a lot of people have exactly that feeling. And sometimes even as Christians, we can sometimes think, well, I've done so many things, and what does it all matter? I mean, many of us may have been in other churches before, and we've built many relationships, prayed for many people. I think, well, what has come out of that? But actually, again, the return of Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth and this future mean that there is overwhelming eternal significance to everything which is actually done. A verse which I mention an awful lot is the one where Jesus says to his disciples, if you give even a glass of cold water to one of these little ones because he's a disciple of mine, you surely will not lose your reward. And of course, we read now, don't we, in this the new heavens and the new earth and the city of Jerusalem coming down, and the wonderful promise in chapter 21. But actually, in that new world, everything that we've done in service of Christ actually will in some way, and I don't know how, but in some way that will be rewarded or reflected or represented in this new heavens and that new earth. And there is this amazing meaning actually in everything that we do. Every prayer that we pray has an eternal significance. I don't know, it's an amazing thing to think about, that, isn't it? Even in difficulty, even when things seem to be going badly, Peter wrote that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, your faith proved to be genuine through adversity will give rise to praise, to glory, and to honour when Jesus is revealed. So faith that remains steadfast, even when it's tested by adversity, will result in glory and praise and honour. You know, that's an amazing thing. I mean, I thank God for every good story of healing and health, and I think that is God's plan for us in Jesus Christ. But sometimes not everybody is healed, actually, and many people have sustained their faith in the face of adversity, and I think that's a wonderful thing as well. I think it's a very wonderful thing when you see that faith that is really proven to be genuine, and that faith will be reflected in after the return of Jesus in this new heaven and in the new earth. So that's the first meaning it brings to life, is that anxiety about justice in the world is answered. The second thing is that the everyday gets a meaning. Everything that we do, Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to them, lend without expecting to get things back, and your reward will be great. You will be children of the Most High, because he is also kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. That's in Luke's and chapter 6. So we really show ourselves to be children of the Most High by being mercy and loving our enemies, and our reward will be great, Jesus says. So as Christians, of course, it's not just about getting people to be saved and so forth. It's also about just mediating God's love and mercy to those around us as well. Right, number three, it gives us another perspective on the present as well. Now, another picture that is often used in the New Testament is the picture of Jesus' coming being linked to a thief in the night. I guess you're all familiar with that picture. And one thing that always strikes me when I read that passage in Revelation is how angry people were when Jesus came back. You know, you might think if there was somebody on a fine white horse with a heavenly host with him and a sword coming, if I saw that, I would try and keep out of the way, actually. But no, people were so angry that they wanted to fight back against that. And actually, it reminds, you know, to some people, actually, the coming of Jesus will be a little bit like a thief in the night. And you can imagine, actually, if everything that we've done in life was all based on accumulating wealth or power or these other things that I mentioned from the book of Ecclesiastes, then the coming of Jesus is a terrible shock, isn't it? Because all that is just going to be taken away. The story that Jesus told about this man who built bigger barns to store his wealth, and then in that story, he was rebuked, "You fool, this very night your life will be taken from you." And then what's going to happen to all of this? And so we have this picture of the thief in the night. And then following Matthew talking about that in his gospel, he immediately follows it up with the parables, which actually emphasize just continuing in faithfulness. He talks about the wise and foolish bridesmaids, and he talks about the parable of the talents. Of course, the wise and foolish bridesmaids were distinguished by those who had actually made sure that they'd filled their glasses with oil. And the talents was all about making sure you had actually done something or served God faithfully with what he's given to you. And so while we're waiting, we have to be faithful, of course. And I suppose that's the teaching that comes out of this. So in Thessalonians, Paul says, "You, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness, so let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you, in fact, are doing." So it says that we shouldn't be like others who are asleep, and that the coming of Jesus should not be to us like a thief in the night. So I talked about the reward in my previous point, for what we do in faithful service. But then this is like a slightly harsher saying, you know, don't miss the reward, and but don't actually drift away and be like the foolish people around, for whom the coming of Jesus will be like a thief in the night. And waiting is sometimes hard, isn't it, when you're waiting for something. I remember when I was a young man, actually, and all my friends started getting married, and you're thinking, goodness, when am I going to meet someone I'm going to fall in love with? And I wouldn't say I was the last person. I was somewhere in the middle, actually. I was always in the middle, actually, as a child. Even when people picked football teams as children, actually, I was never in the first. You'd see the first half of the people would be picked, and then you begin to think, my goodness, am I going to be left until the end? But normally I would go somewhere in the middle. And in terms of getting married, I suppose that was similar as well. But waiting is never difficult. Never easy, I'm sorry. And somehow you just have to be faithful and continue in life, even when you're waiting for something to happen. Sometimes it's easy to get disillusioned. Actually, somebody once said it's possible to have a saved soul and a wasted life. Now, I don't know what you think about that saying. It's not my words, it's somebody else's. But there is some truth in that, isn't there? That actually God has given us so many things and we could just waste those things. You know, and I would say whatever I do, I will really want to. There's a chorus we used to sing, I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. It's a 1980s chorus. But that's true. I think it's a good desire to really want to serve that purpose of God today. So that gives us another perspective on that return of Christ, the perspective of the thief in the night, and living not in such a way that the return of Christ will be to us in that form. So my 3 points so far. I have the point of the return of Jesus giving the answer to the question, the cry for justice that many of us have in our heart. Don't fret about those things. Secondly, it gives that meaning to even the small things that we do in life. Life is not meaningless. And sometimes if we get stuck in all those everyday things, just remember, everything you do with a good heart is something which is eternally significant, actually. So the third perspective is this, this thief in the night. But finally, I'll just make the obvious point just to finish with. And of course, it is this most wonderful hope for the future too. Just read out the verses from Revelation in chapter 21, when the new heaven and the new earth come, the new heaven and the new earth were seen by John, and you saw this, the holy city coming out of heaven. The dwelling of God is with men; He will live with them; they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more pain, and no more mourning, or crying, or pain. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And all the suffering and this adverse circumstances that I mentioned earlier, actually on the new earth, then it will be remade again. If you actually read through Revelation 21, it's almost like a remaking in the image of the Garden of Eden. But this time there'll be no knowledge of the tree of good or evil. So we're not going to go round the loop a second time. Everything will be well and God's purpose will be absolutely fulfilled. And He will live with us. He walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and He will live with us on the new earth. So there's the very greatest hope that we have for the future. So 4 different aspects, if you like, why believing and thinking and waiting for the return of Jesus is important for us today. And it gives a real meaning to so many things in our lives. So as in Christmas, we think about the first coming of Jesus. Let's also keep in mind there is also a second coming of Jesus, which is different in character, but I would say is every bit as important, actually, for us as Christians, just to hold on to that and hold on to that hope day by day. And as you read the New Testament, there really was that strong feeling. You could really see that the Christians at that time were encouraged to really live in that hope of that return of Jesus. And I think that's obviously important for us today as well. Okay, well, thank you very much, everybody. I'll just pass over to Phil.
Okay, well, not too bad.